Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our verse-by-verse study in 1 Corinthians. And we're in the 10th chapter, and today you will hear part 2 of a message entitled, The Significance of Communion. Now, if I were to ask you today, what does communion mean? I'm sure that most professing Christians would say communion is the ordinance that represents the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would be correct with that answer. But what if I were to tell you that communion is also a statement of unity, of commonality within a church family. And that's the thought that the apostle is developing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I will ask you today to stretch your mental muscles and follow along with us as we study God's word together.
Now, a union is what? Togetherness. A union speaks of unity. We go to a wedding and the minister says, we're met here today to witness the union of this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony, the union. So we're uniting, we're bringing together two, that these two are no more twain, but are now are one flesh. So there's a covenant, there's a commonality, a common union that they share, and they can now enjoy fellowship with each other because they've entered into this covenant. They formed this union together. Does that make any sense? The word communion represents a common union that is shared by two or more people. A common union. So we have communion with people that we have something in common with. Right? When we speak of communion in the church, we're saying we're united together by a common faith in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree with each other. We share a common set of beliefs. Now, by definition, a union must exist before communion can occur. By definition. Before you can have communion, you have to have a union. We say that union in the covenant of marriage is a moral prerequisite to communion within marriage. What is communion? What is communion between two people on a physical level, where they haven't entered into this covenant of marriage? What do we call that? Well, we call that sin, don't we? So union must exist before communion can be enjoyed. Even on a national level, just as a person who's not a citizen of America doesn't have any grounds to insist on privileges, the privileges of citizenship, and just as people who are not united in marriage don't have any right to enjoy the benefits of the marriage relationship. So a union must be established in common with other people in the church through baptism before a person may enjoy the privilege of communion at the Lord's table. Does that make any sense? There are two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we say that baptism is the initial ordinance. By that ceremony or that ordinance, a person is joined in union, if you please, in gospel union with the church. And then they can sit at the Lord's table. We believe that the Lord's table is reserved for those who have been scripturally and duly baptized. You no doubt are aware of the fact that this immigration issue has been a very hot topic in recent days in our country, and I don't know about you. I don't know what you believe about this, but it is mind-boggling to me that somebody would say, I demand my rights when they're not members. They don't belong, you know. I mean, they haven't gone through the legal processes. I mean, there are people, many, this is a country of immigrants. no doubt, but they've gone through the proper channels and they've become citizens, and therefore they have privileges. Membership has its privileges. That would be a good advertising campaign, don't you think? Membership has its privileges. That's true in marriage. Marriage, the membership in the covenant of marriage has its privileges. Outside of the covenant, it's sin to enjoy communion. Citizenship in the United States has its benefits, and it also has its responsibilities. And so in the church, the benefits and privileges of church fellowship are reserved for those who have entered into a covenant with brethren of like precious faith through the ordinance of baptism. Because when a person communes with somebody else, they are saying, I'm in agreement with you. We agree, we're united, we share something in common. That's Paul's whole argument in this passage of Scripture. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, who's the we? Christians at the church at Corinth. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. You see, by this act of communion, we are testifying to our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. We being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers, that is, we all have fellowship with that one bread. And then he says, I want you to remember that this was true even in the Old Testament, Israel after the flesh. Behold their situation. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What I'm trying to teach tonight was once generally understood among Christian people. That's why they called the different denominations and the different Christian traditions communions. I don't know if you remember this, but there was once a time when they spoke of the Methodist communion and the Episcopal communion and the Baptist communion and the Presbyterian communion. Now, since the influence of the World Council of Churches back in the 1930s and 40s, and the rise of the ecumenical movement in recent years, there has been a concerted effort to define commonality among Christians in terms of love and service instead of in terms of doctrine and practice. They've attempted to redefine the parameters of communion in terms of moral values. We all agree that abortion is wrong, or we all agree that we're to love the Lord and love our neighbor, instead of in terms of what a person believes and how a person practices Christianity. But the Apostle Paul says in this passage of Scripture that the cup of blessing which we bless, it's the communion of the blood of Christ. In other words, if we're going to commune together, we are expressing by that act that we're in agreement with one another, we're affirming our unity in doctrine and in practice. Now, this, by the way, is the fundamental principle behind the old Baptist's prohibition to membership in secret orders. You may know that over the years, old Baptists, for the most part, have insisted that church members not also be members of secret societies. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. Well, here's the reason. Because the communion service is really a metaphor, if you please, for our common unity in the gospel. And to sit at the Lord's table and to also subscribe allegiance to another kind of religion is hypocritical. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. This is probably the most poignant passage of Scripture in all the New Testament to teach us that if we're going to affirm our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be very careful that we don't also join in the table of unbelievers or those who are not explicitly Christian people. By the way, this is the argument behind open communion as well, or one of the most powerful arguments why we practice close communion in the Old Baptist Church, because we are affirming our agreement with one another in doctrine and in practice. Now notice what he goes on to say then in verse number 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? No, the answer is obviously no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That is a pretty blatant statement from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they're not really sacrificing them to God anyway. Somebody says, well, they're very sincere, but he says their doctrine is so wrong that they're sacrificing them to the enemy of God, to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Watch verse 21 now. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't have the best of both worlds. So what he's calling on these people to do is to be exclusively committed to the church and not to any other organization outside of the church. To be exclusively committed to the church and the Lord's table. If you've gone through the rite or the ceremony of baptism and you sit at the Lord's table, that is more than just an experience that you have once or twice a year or once a month or however often that you commune. But this is a very significant event in which you are affirming your common faith with other believers in Jesus Christ alone. You're eating of the Lord's table, and that act of eating is a profession of your common faith in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you sit at the Lord's table and go sit at the table of an idol, maybe there's a banquet held to Zeus in the community, and you go and sit down at the table of Zeus and you eat the things, you commune with them, and you've just communed with the Lord's people. You're saying by that act that I'm committed to the Lord and I'm also committed to Zeus. And he says you can't do that. You can't have the best of both worlds. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now, in a day of syncretism, which is a technical term that means an attempt to blend all religions, an attempt to explore many different options and pathways to God. And that was certainly the case in pagan Corinth, and it's certainly the case in the postmodern world in which we live. In a day of syncretism, it's vitally important that the Lord's people remember that Christianity is an exclusive message. Jesus did not say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what I'm saying tonight, dear friends, is that to partake of the Lord's Supper is saying that we share something in common. We share a common set of beliefs. We share a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. We agree that what He did on the cross was a finished work, a perfect sacrifice. We interpret the meaning of redemption identically. We share in common these set of truths. And it is a very official thing. We are having communion because we have a covenant with each other. We're married to one another. Church membership, in other words, is not like membership in the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or the Toastmasters. Church membership is a lifelong commitment to one another because we're commonly committed to Jesus Christ. And to be totally committed to Christ and the church, and at the same time totally committed to a religious organization, Paul is saying it would take two people to live that kind of life. You can't do it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils at the same time. So I guess what I'm trying to use this passage to insist on tonight is that in a day of tolerance and syncretism, that the Lord's people will once again rediscover the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 22, the apostle goes on to say, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And the answer is yes. If we are living this double life, the Lord doesn't take kindly to that. The jealousy of God in the Old Testament is His attribute that describes His feeling when His people go after idols. Every time His name is called jealous, or He is spoken of as a jealous God in the Old Testament, it is always in connection with a warning against idolatry. And jealousy is not a vice in God. It's a vice in man. But it's a virtue in the Lord, because He is jealous for His own glory, the glory of His own name, because He has exclusive claims to the rites of worship. Only God deserves to be worshiped as God. And therefore, when his people attribute to a golden calf the glory and the credit that is due to the true God, he has every right to take offense at that. So when his people say, I'm committed to the church and I'm going to sit at the Lord's table, and at the same time I'm committed to the lodge, or I'm going to commune with the Roman Catholics, or I'm going to commune with the church down the street even though I don't agree with them, when they do that, he says, the Lord doesn't take kindly to that. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If, in fact, we are living this double life, we do. Are we stronger than he? And what he's saying in this question is that if we want to do battle with the Lord, we better be careful, because we can't beat him. In other words, the language is calculated to suggest that Christian people and church members should be very careful about what activities they get involved with in this world around us. Now, Paul goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Now, I have a right to eat whatever I please. He says, I can go into whatever restaurant I want to. I can eat wherever, in whoever's home. All things are not expedient. And what he means by this is even though I'm free in Christ to eat a pork chop or a bowl of wonton soup or anything that I want, yet it's not always appropriate. It's not always expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, it should always be a guiding principle in the decisions that we make in our daily lives. Will this build up or tear down the church? Will it build up or tear down other believers? Will this be a stepping stone or a stumbling block to them? Now, you can understand, I'm sure, how that the Corinthians, who were constantly faced with these questions. I mean, maybe here's a Corinthian family of husband, a wife, and their two children. And one of their children had been going to philosophy school and was about ready to graduate with honors. But because that kind of philosophy was so entrenched and interwoven with pagan religion in that day, in the first century, that at their graduation ceremony, they were going to have maybe a banquet celebrating the gods and the goddesses. And at that banquet, the master of ceremonies would burn a pinch of incense before the bust of one of these gods and goddesses, and all the people would bow and do reverence and say, this food is that we're sharing each other is in commemoration and in honor of this god or goddess. You can imagine that if these people were church members, and they had just sat at the Lord's table, they said, well, it's just a secular affair. But you can imagine the conflict of interest that that would produce in the minds of some of their brethren and sisters. Now, what Paul is saying is you can go to a graduation celebration. It's okay for your child to graduate and to eat whatever's set before you. But he's saying that we need to always be careful in the decisions we make whether we are acting in a way that would edify, building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Instead of being self-centered and self-absorbed and saying, I'm going to do what I please. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Instead of adopting that kind of mentality, he says, you be concerned about your brethren. And that's really Paul's point throughout the Corinthian letter, isn't it? He's constantly taught them to make their decisions regarding what is right and wrong in these gray areas of life in terms of doing what is in the best interest of the cause of Christ. Doing what would help your brethren, doing nothing to tear down or offend the brethren. Now, he says in verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and the word shambles means the meat market, the McKellum, which was a place where they sold meat that was left over from idol feasts and festivals, that maybe it had been dedicated to some idol and now it was being sold for a reduced rate in the temple butcher shop. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat asking no question for conscience sake. What Paul is saying is if you're going to eat something in your own home, it really doesn't matter what the food was originally used for. Maybe here's a steak and here are some potatoes, and here are some yeast rolls that you've bought, you found, and they're in good shape. And, you know, the date stamped on them is, they don't expire for about 2 weeks from now. But instead of $4.99 a pound, you're able to get it for $1.25, $1.29 a pound. You say, my, what a bargain, what a bargain. But somebody says, well, that was sacrificed to an idol. That's why you can get it so cheap. Paul says, whatever's sold in the shambles, you can eat. But eat it asking no question. Don't say, well, what was this meat originally used for? He said, just buy it and enjoy it. Eat, but asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Watch this. But if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, but if any man say this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now he's quoted from this passage in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, twice in this passage. You heard it, didn't you? Twice. First he quotes from it by saying that you can eat whatever you please because the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. So when you eat, you do it with thanksgiving, knowing that the Lord has blessed you with your daily bread. But then he quotes the verse again when he says that we're not to eat when we go to some kind of feast, and the statement is explicitly made that this meat has been offered in sacrifice to idols. He says, don't eat. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There he is saying that you have plenty of wealth in Christ, so that you don't have to worry about being left without. You say, well, I'm going to go hungry if I don't eat on this occasion. The Lord's going to take care of you. The Lord's going to bless you. Do you see the difference in this passage between enjoying food that maybe you've purchased at a discounted rate, enjoying it without asking any questions about its origin or where it came from or what it was used for, just being thankful for it, and then going to a feast and somebody explicitly making the statement that this meal that we're sharing together is a commemoration of an idol, of some pagan god or goddess. He says you're not to eat it then because you're going to ruin your testimony. That's what he's saying. Eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. You're going to offend somebody else's conscience. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now, Paul is saying here that I'm free, you know, to live as long as I don't offend my own conscience. But he says other people really don't have the right to sit in judgment of my decisions. But the fact is that they do. And we should always be careful then of the decisions we make, lest we become a stumbling block for others. To others. For if I by grace be a partaker, notice God has blessed me, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul's point in this passage is that we better be very careful before we align ourselves by way of this intimate mode of fellowship that we call eating together. We need to be very careful before we align ourselves with the secular world around us that we don't cross that barrier. We don't cross that line between our commitment to the Lord and communion on the table of devils. At the same time, he says, in your lives, everything you do, if you'll follow this principle, you're going to be safe. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, if you'll do it all to the glory of God, if that will be the guiding principle in the decisions that you make in life, if you'll seek to honor him and glorify him and at the same time do nothing that might offend the church of God, as he says in the next verse, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. If you will follow these principles in your life, you're going to be safe. Our observance of the communion service, therefore, is not simply a church tradition that we observe every so often just for the sake of keeping up traditions. But it's a very significant event in which we're saying, brethren, I agree with you. And you agree with me. We have unity together in our common faith. We share something in common that the rest of the world doesn't share. And when a person comes to the point that they say, I believe like you do, then they ought to be baptized and enter into the church. And then they can sit at the Lord's table. But that is the central testament to our unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should be very careful about how we fraternize with the world around us. It's a very important and relevant warning to people who live in the modern world. We may not be invited. I've never been invited to a banquet in honor of Zeus. But that can take a number of different forms. May we always remember that our first allegiance is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Christ of the church, to the brethren who share this common faith with us. That's what fellowship means, to share in common. We have fellowship or communion with people that we share in common, a common set of beliefs and principles. That's the reason that we don't, again, encourage membership in secret societies. That's the reason, again, that we don't participate in the communion celebrations of other groups, or that we don't open our doors and let anybody to come in and participate with us. But we try to maintain the sanctity of the Lord's table and what it signifies and represents by our practice, because that is our identity in the cause of Jesus Christ. I hope some of these thoughts from 1 Corinthians 10 have been intelligible to you. I love verses 31 and 32, and I may come back, the Lord willing, and talk more specifically about them, about these two verses that summarize this passage, particularly verse 32, where he says, give none offense. Brethren, don't offend anybody, whether the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God. Don't offend your brethren by participating in the world around you in an unorthodox way. He says, give none offense. That should always be a consideration in the decisions that we make. Thank you for your patient attention tonight as I've tried to explain what is a very difficult passage. I have put this off for a little while. And the Sunday night crowd, of course, gets the early bird gets the germ. So I trust that maybe as you go back and read this, you'll understand why he starts by saying, flee from idolatry, and then immediately he launches into this discussion of the Lord's table. What does that have to do with idolatry? It has everything to do with it. Because the Lord's table shows our common desire to glorify the Lord alone. We share that in common.
And with that, we conclude message number 31 in the Exposition of 1 Corinthians series. God willing, on tomorrow's program, you will hear a message entitled, Two Rules for Living Your Life. I hope you will join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.